and pearl of all the parables. The gospel within the gospel. George Murray described it as the most divinely tender and most humanly touching story ever told on earth. And the famous 19th century English novelist Charles Dickens described it as the finest short story ever written. We commonly call it the parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal means wasteful. And although the son in this story is never referred to as the prodigal son in the parable itself, that word quite accurately describes his lifestyle in the far country. Brothers and sisters, the parable of the prodigal son is not just a poignant story, because the drama that it portrays is played out in real life all too frequently today. Someone has said that Jesus found this earth crammed full of heaven, and that is certainly true in the story that I want us to think about this morning. And so we will look at the story and then the morals of the story, the lessons that I think we can learn from it. And there's just a whole host of lessons that this very poignant parable teaches us. I don't think I'm going to take the time to read the parable in its entirety. We'll look at portions of it. You are very familiar with this story. You know that there was a man, a father, who had two sons, and the youngest son made a demand, saying, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to him his livelihood. That young man had the same kind of attitude that many young people have today. He was tired of his father's rules and regulations, his restrictions and his restraints. He wanted to be free. He wanted to do what he wanted to do, when and where and how he wanted to do it. And he wanted his freedom now. He didn't want to wait for anything. Does that sound like any young folks you know today? And so his father granted his selfish request. It was perfectly legal in Jewish society for the younger son to ask for his share of the estate before his father's death. There were two ways in ancient society that a Jewish father might pass on his property to his sons. One was by will, effective on his death. The other was by a deed of gift during his own lifetime. In that case, the property was legally vested in the son, and the father had a life interest in it. Have you ever thought to ask yourself the question, why did the father let him go? Why did the father grant his request? May I suggest to you that perhaps it was because a son cannot be forced as a slave and still be a son. You can't make a person do right, even if he's your own son. People must do right because they want to. But this young man's choice of freedom made him a slave. It always does. Because you see, brothers and sisters, true freedom cannot be had without restraint. Man can have true freedom only in slavery to God. I believe Warren Wiersbe was correct when he observed, we are always heading for trouble whenever we value things more than people, pleasure more than duty, and distant scenes more than the blessings we have right at home. And so the young man departed. Can you see that young man leaving his father's house with a song in his heart and a spring in his step, exhilarated, almost giddy with the exciting prospect of his newfound freedom? Finally, he was out on his own. No longer did he have to listen to his father say, do this or don't do that. He could go where he pleased and do what he pleased. But you see, he didn't just leave his father's house and get out on his own. He got as far away from his father as he dared. But buoyed by his sense of freedom, in reality, he was plunging himself into bondage. I am reminded of the words of our Lord in John chapter 8 and verse 34 when he said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin, the idea is practices sin, keeps on committing sin, is a slave of sin. May I suggest to you that the far country is not necessarily a distant place to which we must travel, because first of all, it exists in our hearts. And if you're familiar with this story, you know that all of this led to dissipation. He wasted his father's possessions with prodigal living, we're told in verse 13. For a while, this young man had just about everything his heart could desire, and he wasted it all. He just threw his inheritance away. What possibly took his father years to accumulate went down the drain in just a short period of time as this young man sought for pleasure. Because you see, the prodigal son lived for the present with no thought of the future, and all of that led to destitution. Verse 14 says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Living in the far country was not what he expected it to be. His resources ran out. His fair weather friends abandoned him, and then famine came. And he was forced to do for a stranger what he refused to do for his own father, namely, go to work. And then there was the degradation, because he wound up taking care of a bunch of hogs. And the 16th verse tells us that he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Bereft of family and friends, the prodigal son wound up in the pig pen with the pigs. And as old Granny Clampett used to say, that meant he was lower than a snake's belly in a wagon rut. You just couldn't get any lower than that. In fact, a Jewish writing said, cursed be the man who would breed swine. I have read that the Jews had such a loathing and an abhorrence for swine that they wouldn't even name them. They described them as the other thing. And this boy became so hungry that he coveted the carob pods from the carob tree that the swine were eating, and no one had compassion or pity on him to give him anything. And finally, he made a decision. He is in desperate straits. What is he to do? Continue in his pig pen existence? Rob somebody? Take his own life? No, to his credit, the story tells us that he came to himself. As Herbert Lockyer said, wretchedness stirred reason, and a sinner is halfway on the road to salvation when he comes to himself. And so he resolved to return to his father, make a confession of his sin, and acknowledge his unworthiness. You see, he changed his mind about himself and his situation. He admitted that he was a sinner. He confessed that his father was a generous man. Brothers and sisters, it is not just God's goodness, or rather I should say it is not just man's badness, but also God's goodness that leads us to repentance. Paul writes in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" May I suggest to you that when Jesus says that this young man came to himself, that suggests that in the far country he had not been himself. There is a certain insanity in sin that seems to paralyze the image of God and liberate the animal inside of us. And he expressed sorrow. Not just sorrow for what he had lost, but sorrow for what he had done. Sorrow for his sin. And he recognized that he had sinned first and foremost against God. Notice he says in verse 18, "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." This young man recognized what David ultimately recognized when he said in Psalm 51 of verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." But he also recognized, as I said a moment ago, that he had sinned not just against God, but against his father. You see, we do not live our lives in a vacuum. What we do affects other people. This young man experienced true godly sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul makes a distinction between two kinds of sorrow and two different results. He says in verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, there's two kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. There's worldly sorrow that Paul says leads to death. What's the difference? Well, godly sorrow is sorrow to God that you have violated not just His law, but His heart. Worldly sorrow is being sorry that you got caught or sorry that you have to bear the consequences of your sins. Notice this young man did not say, I'm going to go back and I'm going to say to my father, Father, I behaved badly. I played the fool. It was a mistake to leave. I fell on hard times. He doesn't blame society. He doesn't blame his boss. He doesn't blame his friends. He doesn't blame anybody but himself. And he has the courage to say the three hardest words in any language, I have sinned. And so he resolves to go back and ask not for the portion of a son, but for the place of a hired servant. He realized that service at home was far better than, quote, freedom in the far country. I understand that in ancient society there were three kinds of servants. There were bondmen, who in theory were slaves, but in fact they were almost a part of the family, and they had certain definite rights. And then there were servants. They were a step below the bondmen. Their life was harder. But again, they were on the circumference of the family. But then there was the hired servant, the lowest tier of servanthood. They were hired by the day, and at any moment, without any warning, for any reason, they could be dismissed. Those hired servants often lived on the verge of complete destitution. That is the place that this young son is going to ask of his father. We should not ignore the fact or overlook the fact that when this young man left his father's house, he left with the words, give me. He's going to return with the words, make me a hired servant. And so he returns to his father. His father sees him coming a great way off, and he runs to him. And he falls on his neck and he kisses him. The father is filled with delight. But let's not overlook the fact that this young man did what he resolved to do. We don't always do that, do we? How many New Year's resolutions are ultimately kept? What does that old adage say? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. So he did what he resolved to do. And his father was delighted to see him. Notice his father does not say something like this, well, here he comes. I knew he'd come back eventually when his money played out and he was hungry. His father doesn't say to his son, go to your room and when you've proven yourself, we'll talk about it. No, the boy makes a confession. Notice he says in verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But notice he doesn't get to the part, make me a hired servant. I don't think the Father gave him an opportunity to get that part of his confession out. The Father commands his servants to immediately make preparations for a celebration. He puts the best robe on his son's back, signifying a position of honor. A ring on his finger, sandals on his shoes, marking him as his son again. You see, slaves went barefoot, sons wore sandals. I understand that there's an old Negro spiritual that says all God's chillin' got shoes. And the fatted calf was prepared, an animal reserved for special occasions. You see, the feast was the Father's way of showing the joy that he felt because his lost son was now found. The son that was spiritually dead is now alive once again. But we mustn't overlook the disgust that his elder brother felt. The father went to his eldest son. After he came back from the field, he sees the evidence of feasting and celebration. He wants to know what's going on. And the father says, verse 27, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. The text says he was angry, would not go in. Actually, I misspoke a moment ago. It was servants who informed the eldest brother of what was going on. When the father learns that his oldest son will not come in and join the celebration, he goes out to him. And he says, verse 29, or the eldest son says, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. The father says, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. The eldest son in this story represents the scribes and the Pharisees. Luke tells us in the opening verse of this chapter, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Let's not overlook the fact that the oldest son had some valuable characteristics, some commendable virtues. He had worked hard. He had obeyed his father until the last. He never brought disgrace upon his father. He had friends, but the oldest son had some terrible vices. He was angry. He was angry not just at his younger brother, but at his father. Was it wrong for him to be angry? Not necessarily. Moses and David and the prophets and even our Lord became angry at times. Someone has wisely observed, the person who can never get angry probably doesn't have much life left in him for love. It's not wrong to be angry about sin. But it's certainly wrong when we allow that anger to keep us from rejoicing when sinners come back home. He refused to go in. He was bitter. He was self-righteous. He openly announced the sins of his brother, but you see, brethren, he couldn't see his own sins. Ooh, does that sting a little bit? Are we like the oldest brother? Quick to see the sins of other people and yet blind to our own sins. His statement that he had never disobeyed his father was not true in the final analysis. His father wanted him to go in and join the celebration, and he refused to do that. He was ungrateful. He was despiteful and censorious. Let's not overlook the fact that the same father who ran out to meet the prodigal son is the same father who went out of the house to plead with the older son. The real hero in this story is not the prodigal son. The real hero is the father. Well, in the waning moments of time that I have, really all I can do is quickly mention the morals of the story, the lessons, or perhaps I should say some of the lessons that this story teaches us. I'm sure I haven't seen them all. But one of the morals of the story is that the root of all sin is selfishness. When the younger son left his father's house, he was thinking only about himself. He wasn't thinking about his father. He wasn't thinking about his brother. He wasn't thinking about anybody else. I like to say that sin is a little bitty word with a great big I smack dab in the middle of it. Sin is a little bitty word with a great big I smack dab in the middle of it. The biggest problem that the younger son had was himself. And you know the biggest problem that I have is me. Another lesson that we learn from this story is that God will let us leave if we want to, even though it breaks His heart and His law. We learn from this story that sin always promises more than it delivers. Life in the far country really didn't turn out to be what this young man was expecting. Sin promises success and it brings failure. It promises happiness and it brings sorrow. It promises life and it brings death. It promises so much. It delivers so little. It has well been said that sin takes you further than you want to go, keeps you longer than you want to stay, and costs you more than you want to pay. We learn from this story that sometimes affliction is the only thing that brings sinners to reflection. It was only when this young man found himself in the pig pen coveting hog food that he came to himself. And sometimes people today have to go all the way to the pig pen before they wake up. And brethren, if that's the case, we've got to let them go. Turning from sin is a return to true sanity. He came to himself. We learn from this story that repentance is the resolution to turn from sin. Repentance is a whole lot more than just feeling sorrow or saying, "I'm sorry." I'm planning to preach on repentance in the near future, because I think it's a misunderstood concept by a great many people out there in the world. I think it's misunderstood by Christians. So we want to talk about that. We are reminded by this story that sin is fundamentally and primarily against God, that the way up is down in the kingdom. That our God is a God who is looking and longing for lost sinners to come home. And if by chance there's anyone in the sound of my voice who is really in the far country spiritually, you need to know that your spiritual Father is looking and longing for you to come home. When God forgives us, symbolized by the forgiveness of the Father in the story, He forgives us all the way. We learn from this story that we need to forgive and embrace the prodigals. Well, there's a few more lessons, but I'll stop here. Thank you for your very kind and careful attention.